Finally, we have a big pulpit. You know, a lot of churches are going away from pulpits, and which is actually not very good, because the pulpit is meant to hold up God's word, right? And so if I have a heart attack and fall over, at least the central thing of the church is still held up. The other thing about a pulpit is that it reminds us, except in some liturgical churches, that it's supposed to be in the middle, because the primary and central thing that we do when we come together, believe it or not, is not sing songs, which are wonderful, but it is to hear God speak through the preaching of his word. And I know this is very self-serving, but I get very few opportunities to be self-serving. Actually, no, I'm quite self-serving all the time. But I told the college students or the staff last night, I spoke to them on what should we do with the Bible. And I talked to them about why it's important to read wide and read deep. That is, read through the Bible, but at the same time, or maybe alternating every quarter, to pick a book and just read it often and read deep and study. And then I ended by saying that the reading of the Bible, as great as that is and as important as that is, it is necessary but not sufficient with regard to our honoring God's word. Because don't forget that God has chosen the foolish little thing called preaching to confound the wise. And it's not the preaching of foolishness, but the foolishness of preaching. And you need to be in a place where you're under the consistent, righteous preaching of God's word by someone who has been gifted by God, set apart for that ministry, and is going to preach the Bible the way it was written, not taking it out of context. So that's, I don't have a little video to give an advertisement for preaching, but there you go. So today, I'm going to take another crack at it, and we're going to talk about the second issue that I think arises from the reality of our dual citizenship. And let's just remember what that dual citizenship is. We looked at it last week, that we have been made in the image of God, and that we are being restored to that image as a result of being found in Christ. And therefore, our citizenship, according to Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is where? In heaven. We are citizens of heaven. In fact, the church is really an outpost of heaven. And we are here not to do our own will, but to the will of the Father who has saved us, drawn us to the Son, and left us here in a thing called the church. So our primary passion has always to be for kingdom work. And yesterday we looked at the fact that the pull of political power has some real drawbacks to it. Number one, it can be kind of antagonistic towards each other. And political parties and debates can cause us to think of the others as our enemies when actually they're the very neighbors we're called upon to love, and to whom we are to be examples and living epistles of the gospel. The other problem, for those of you who are listening to this online, that was a cough, and I'm sorry about it. The other problems with politics is that it causes us to begin to think that conservative political ideology and conservative theology are overlapping and are always the same. And we always have to make sure that our theology is biblically aligned as well as our political ideology, and they may not always flow out of the Republican platform. Did I tell you yesterday that God is not a Republican?
Yeah.
Okay. No one shot me. So I'm pretty sure he's not a Democrat either, although I did remind you that he was a liberal, right, because he has big government. Aha, little humor gets me off the hook. The other thing is that sometimes political involvement in some of us can create our passion for political advancement to be greater than our passion for gospel advancement. Now, sometimes they go together. I'm not saying they don't. But we should always have a priority to live out and share the gospel with those who live next door to us, across the street from us. And so that reminds us then that our dual citizenship, we have responsibilities as citizens of the United States, but our responsibility as citizens of heaven must always have a greater priority. If you have those priorities in place, great, then be politically active. Today I want to talk about our responsibility towards creation. I want to talk about the environment. And it may surprise you to know that originally the responsibility to take care of God's earth was not delegated to government or industry or activists or a scientific community, but the original command to care for the earth was given to those who were made in the image of God, that is, Adam and Eve. In fact, as we'll see, one of the consequences of being made in God's image is that we, out of all creation, are now able and responsible to care for his creation. The problem is that down through most of church history, the church has either been apathetic towards the environment or actually been understood to be almost greedy and abusive of the environment. In fact, if you were to, when you go home, if you go out to the mall or whatever and just were to start surveying people who were not church people, and you were to ask them, just what is your perception of how Christians view the environment? This is what you'd get. The first thing you'd hear them say is that, well, you guys keep telling us you're not of this world. You know that little sticker that some of us have on our back of our cars and our bumper stickers? You're not of this world. And you know what? That's a good message for us to tell each other and for us to tell ourselves. Because the folks who came up with that are trying to tell us that, you know what, our citizenship is in heaven, and yet there's this tendency to get so involved in the affairs and the complexities of this world that we forget that. And so let's keep reminding ourselves that we're not of this world. So it's a great message within the church. But you know what? It actually has some very negative connotations when we use it as a message to those who are unbelievers, right? We're telling them as we're driving around, we're not of this world. This isn't our home. You know how they understand that? Well, that, of course, then you don't care about it. You ever gone on a trip with folks in maybe a business? I used to travel for business, and I had a partner named Al, and we would be gone for a week doing management and supervisory training up and down the West Coast for a financial group that we worked for. It was a bank. And we'd stay for 5 nights in a hotel. And I'd often go into his room, you know, after dinner, and we'd plan out the next day. And Al was one of those guys who loved his house, but since the hotel wasn't his home, he trashed it. You know, he'd use the towels to shine his shoes with the, you know, the shoe polish and everything. And I mean, he'd have a pizza and he'd use them for napkins, you know, spaghetti sauce all over them or whatever, or pizza sauce. And you probably have known people like this. Maybe in your church building, you have people who treat the church building much worse than they would ever treat their house. We have that problem with Grace. I walk up and down the pews from time to time and I find old Kleenexes and fingernails and Band-Aids that people tear off and wad up and put down in the little pencil hole. I am so serious. Why? It's because it's not my home. This is a hotel. This is somebody else's place. And when we give the impression, this isn't our world, we're not of this world, the position that some people take on us is that you guys don't really care about this world. And that's actually been true for a large segment of evangelicalism down through history, who will tell you the second answer to what does the church believe about the environment, and it's this: well, it's all going to burn anyway. Right? In fact, I was listening to a sermon by a very well-known preacher who I greatly admire, who shall remain nameless lest this tape ever get back to him. And he was preaching a sermon on a theology of creation. And the last 15 minutes was what I consider to be a scorched earth policy. He turned to 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, all this is going to be burned anyway. And he said, you guys who are trying to save the environment, God cursed it. Don't waste your time. And the word he used was wacky. Okay? Well, what I'm going to tell you today is, in his opinion, wacky. The third answer to how does the church think about the environment, first was, well, you guys don't think you're of this world. Secondly, many of you are just saying, well, it's going to burn up anyway. It's going to be trashed anyway, so it doesn't matter what we do. The third answer is one that we actually give ourselves. And many people say, well, you know what? To be green, to be caring about the environment, well, that's just liberal, right? Oh, you're a tree hugger. I was at some friend's house, what, 3 weeks ago? And got done drinking a root beer and had the bottle and said, okay, where's your recycling bin? This is a strong evangelical Christian couple. I mean, they're so strong, they homeschool their kids, right? And that's what they told me. Recycle? Ha! We don't recycle. We're not tree huggers. Wow. There's a lot of work to do here. And so I'm concerned that the environmental discussion today, at least in my circle of evangelicalism, is largely being left to people who do not have a relationship with Christ. And for some reason, we are reticent to get into the discussion, either because we have an improper view of eschatology, that is, how this world is going to end. By the way, I don't think it's going to just burn up. I think 2 Peter is mistranslated there, but that's a whole other set of sermons. We're also reticent because we think it causes us to step over the conservative political line, which we already talked about yesterday. And so I'm here to open a discussion. I'm not the last word. I'm willing for beach conversation pushback, and if I can learn and get better at this, I want to. But I want to open the discussion today. I want to start with a little theology of creation care, because I think it's ironic. Maybe you do too. I hope you do. For years and years and years, we have labored as Christians in the battle against evolution, right? Creation versus evolution. And we argue for God as the creator. We argue from intelligent design. And we, ironically, try to win that argument. But then when it comes time to take care of what God actually has created that continues to demonstrate his glory through the design of the leaf and the eye and the fetus and all that, it's almost like we are very reticent to carry out the full extent of our argument in favor of creation, which would be, if God did create it and he still sustains it, then we are responsible to do what? Care for it, right? In fact, we ought to be the best at it for the right reasons. So we have to start thinking about stewardship. I want you to turn to Genesis, and I'm going to kind of slant some of my arguments against some of these statements that I've given you, that we're not of this world or that we think it's going to burn anyway, okay? The first thing we have to understand is that stewardship is first belief and then action. We will not act. You'll act out of guilt a little bit, but you'll act out of knowledge a lot. And so I don't want to make you feel guilty today. What I want to do is give you some knowledge that you can think about, interact with, and then maybe as personal or as a family or as a church or as a neighborhood, you can become a little bit more eco-redemptive. That's my term. You've never heard it anywhere else, and I'll explain it a little later. Eco-redemptive, not eco-friendly, okay, but we're about the plan of redemption that one day will include creation. First thing we need to establish, and we already know this, the role of God as creator, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have labored long and hard to keep that fact foremost in our minds. In Exodus 20:11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, everybody I know in the evangelical world believes that at one level or another. Where the change comes is that there are many who say, yes, God created it, and he said it was very good, but that sin came in, and God cursed the ground. So the argument has to be made, I think, not did God create it, but God still have a positive interest in it? And the answer is resoundingly yes. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, and I'll read it for you, behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. That idea of belong is even more forcefully brought out in Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, is, right? And all that it contains. That's amazing. If we were to turn to Psalm 104, and you can, because we have all the time in the world. Psalm 104 is an amazing description, starting in verse 10, of God's current and intimate relationship with every part of his creation. We're not going to read it all, but in verse 10, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Verse 13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow. Now, I only have a lawn that's about this big in Santa Clarita. Okay? And my gardener edges it and mows it nicely. Right? So it's not that big a deal to me that he causes the grass to grow. But some of you probably have a lot of yard. And you wish he'd cause it to grow a little slower, probably. But think about this. He causes the grass to grow. Why? Look at the last verse of Psalm 104. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of what? Your possessions. You see, this might be a new way of thinking for us. The grass in your yard belongs to God. I know some of you are thinking, wow, Dave, that's getting really picky. No, that's the psalm. The psalmist is picky, and he is trying to make his readers remember that everything you see in the created world belongs to God. When I was first married, and I was trying to save a buck, I used to change the oil in my car. And we had a sweet car, didn't we, dear? It was a 1974 AMC Hornet. It looked like a brown paper bag is what it looked like. And like a grocery, yeah, a little grocery bag. It had no electric windows. Of course, now I'm looking for a car that rolls up windows because every time I get a car with electric, they break, and the electric seat breaks and all that stuff. So I used to change the oil in my AMC Hornet, and I had one of these little plastic round trays that you'd scoot under your car, and I'd get under there, and I had, you know, I had a screwdriver, and I had a crescent wrench, and they were both properly labeled, so I knew which one. And I would break my knuckles, and I'd get the oil plug out, and the oil would come out, my hands all over. Put the plug back in, put in my 4.5 quarts of Pennzoil or whatever you prefer. And then what do I do with the oil? You know what I did, because you did it too. I went out in my backyard of my rented house, behind the trees, dig a little hole, dump the oil in there. Put it over the top. I preached this sermon last Sunday at our church, 4 times at Grace. And one time, Sunday morning, I said, I poured the oil in there, and a guy in the second row, well, that's where it came from in the first place. And I thanked Bobby Republican for that and said, we have a lot of work to do here. But you know what? That's not a good thing to do, is it? Gets into the water table. There's all kinds of things that happen bad. It comes out in the Gulf. My point is that I went on to learn that actually that's not my lawn. It's not my dirt. It's God's. He is not only the creator, but he is the present owner of all creation. Now, you know, it's great when we come to Campus by the Sea, we look at how wonderful it is here, and the blue water and the waves, and everything. I mean, it's just amazing. We got up this morning, and as I understand it, it's the first morning all summer when there was sun like that. And those of us who, through the eyes of faith, look at that and we see, you know what, that is in some ways the face, the fingerprints of Almighty God. We understand that in this environment. The psalmist calls upon us to understand that in every environment. So the first thing we have to know is God is creator and owner. So then what is the role of humanity? Go back to Genesis 1, and I'm going to look at 4 verbs. Okay, you know what those are, right? Not nouns, but verbs, right? Action verbs that I can show you how. Okay, so in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule. There's verb number one, rule. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then the second verse I want you to look at is verse 28 of Genesis 1. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And here it is, subdue it. So, and rule is the next verse. The next word. So we have two verbs here that relate to man's relationship of stewardship to creation. We're to rule, we're to subdue. Flip over to Genesis 2:15. This is a further explanation of the sixth day of creation. And God has created Adam, but not Eve yet. And he said, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, verb number three, to cultivate it and to keep it. So if you put those together, the mandate that was given to Adam, as well as to Eve, being made in the image of God, was to rule, subdue, cultivate, keep. Four Hebrew words that Moses uses that if we put them together and understand them, I think they speak to the pre-fall creation stewardship mandate that God gave. Okay, we all clear? Okay, let me tell you what they mean. Rule really has more to do with a demonstration of position. That out of all creation, mankind is given the position of master. No one else is asked to rule over God's creation. Man is. He's the master of the earth. It was meant to show that being made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26 puts man in a position as the ruler over creation. Okay? It's more positional than everything. That actually, as an image bearer, he is as a ruler, the steward under God. God's the owner, and he has put all creation under the authority or the rule of man. The word subdue has the idea that furthers the responsibility to keep something in control. Now, even before the fall, it is apparent from this word that creation would grow and reproduce and all these things would happen, and it would, left to itself, become unruly. And so God said, look, I want you to subdue it. That is to keep it within boundaries. It's much like parents do to kids. If you let your kids just do whatever they want, it will be bad for them. So we as parents, lovingly, winsomely, courageously, we subdue them. We hold them within certain patterns that allow them to act in a way that is going to be beneficial for them and for society. The third word, cultivate, is really the word to work it. It means that as a ruler who is called upon to subdue, that there's going to be an action to it. There's going to be an active sense of involvement with the creation. I'm going to work it. In this case, till the ground, pull the weeds, trim the suckers off the tomato plants or whatever. And then the last one, and keep it. Believe it or not, it has everything to do with preservation. That if man the ruler, in subduing creation, will work it, that the result will be that it will be what? Preserved. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are of the, well, it's going to burn anyway because it's cursed school. I know, I can see the little bubbles above your head. That's what you're thinking. And so you're right. The first steward failed. Because the first responsibility of a steward is to obey the master. And Adam and Eve failed. And I want you to look at their failure in this way. If you look at chapter 2, we are given God's created order. We have God, mankind made in his image, given the responsibility to rule over, subdue, cultivate, and keep creation, to manage creation. In chapter 3, we have the first demonstration of the whole created order being tipped what? Yeah, can you see this? This is God, mankind, creation. In chapter 3, it starts off, the first being we meet is the serpent. Of which area, God, man, or creation, does the serpent belong? Creation, right? And where does he go? He goes to humanity. And instead of humanity ruling over, subduing, controlling, keeping, what do? They submit, right? They are led by. So the whole created order is turned on its head. Creation rules over man. He abdicates position as ruler, subduer, cultivator, and keeper. And then there's even a little marital thing there, too, right? Where the wife rules over the husband. And together they rebel against God. So what you see in the first sin is a complete disruption of this creation care mandate. Now, there's other things involved, but that's the big thing. And so what happens as a result of that, that's why in Genesis 3:17, the first curse, the first consequence of sin that is given out in Adam's case, what is it? Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and I really don't want to go there. I never listen to the voice of my wife anymore after this. No, I'm just kidding. Have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. What's the first curse? Cursed is the ground because of you. Why? Because you have failed to rule over, subdue, cultivate, and keep. As a result, chaos has come. Now, here's the key thing. At this point, the question needs to be asked, did God ever rescind the creation care mandate? No. What we find is that now the care of creation is going to be hard work. It doesn't say we no longer have a responsibility to do it. In fact, it assumes that Adam is going to continue to work the ground and live out the mandate that God has given him, only now it's going to take much more work because creation doesn't cooperate. And eventually, creation wins, because when we die, we go back to dust. So the point is, God is the creator. He's still the owner. Man is to be a steward. Sin has come in and made that stewardship much more difficult. And as we look at our world today, the degradation of land and water and air and all of the things of pollution and all that stuff, would we say that's a result of man's righteousness or man's sinfulness? The sinfulness. Right? So that's what we should know about creation care in terms of God and man as a steward. Now I want to ask you then, why should I care? What are my motives for trying to carry out the original creation care mandate that was given to Adam and Eve? First, let me give you some bad motives. There are two of them. The reason I'm going to tell you this is because I'm going to suggest to you that our actions as Christ followers in caring for the earth may, in many cases, look exactly the same as those actions taken by people who have different motivations. Okay? So my unbelieving neighbor doesn't want to pour his oil on his backyard either, but it's different than our motivations. So before I tell you what our motivations are supposed to be, let me tell you what the bad motivations are. The first one is the idea that somehow that creation is divine, that it's Mother Earth. We call that pantheism. And it is much more rampant than we think. It is what is behind the call to save the baby whales, right, and to save the spotted owl. By the way, spotted owl tastes a lot like chicken. I'm just kidding. That's an old Pacific Northwest joke. But yeah, I had to throw that out just to placate a few of you, and thought I was getting a little too liberal. The idea that nature, separate from a personal God, has some divine force in it is huge in our day. And it's not the paganistic pantheism that we see, but it is this earth worship. And you got to stay away from that. We do not believe that creation is divine. In fact, that's one of the problems that is given in Romans 1, where Paul chronicles the downfall of humanity, is that they worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. So we will never, ever worship creation. Secondly, the second bad motive is what's known as just naturalism. And it masquerades in our day behind the idea that we must take care of the earth because the survival of ourselves and our children and our children's children depends on our keeping the earth sustainable. Okay, now be careful, because that is not true. We must always remember the kingdom of God and his plan for the earth. He is going to keep the earth operating and humanity operating until such time as the last person that he has chosen to save before the foundation of the world has heard the gospel and come to faith in Christ. Okay? The whole idea of polar ice caps melting and flooding and ice ages and all those things, God is going to keep, he is the one who keeps the world going, right? And he's going to keep it going until his plan of redemption is accomplished. So we are neither pantheists nor naturalists. So let me give you the two motivations for what I call evangelical creation care. The first one, I've already talked about at length, it's our responsibility as stewards. You know, the whole idea of loving God and thereby loving what he possesses. My wife, Sherilyn, in our home she has what I call her treasures. Cupboards filled with dishes of different kinds, and some are for every day and some are for special days. And we had some friends, Ron and Francine Berge. Ron grew up here in the United States, went to Jerusalem to study at the Hebrew University. There he met a French Jewess, Francine. They met, they fell in love, they speak Hebrew fluently, they speak French fluently. He came home, he brought her to the United States, we became friends, and now they are missionaries back in France. And when they went back, we were over their house a lot, and they gave us a set of dishes that I think come from France, that Francine had somehow. And they're beautiful. So we bought them to help them get there. That's what we did. That's an even better story. And one of the things we do is whenever we use them or see them, we stop and we pray for Ron and Francine and their mission work. And my wife loves these dishes. Now, with all due respect, dear, I'm not all that in love with these dishes. Okay? But when we use them, and when I wash them, and by the way, guys, I still wash dishes because I did not take my own advice. When I counsel young couples about to get married, I say to the guy privately, look, when the first time you do dishes, break something small. I did not do that. And so to our 33rd year of marriage, I still do dishes. But you know what? I'm especially careful with those dishes. I'll tell you why. It's not because if I break this dish, anything is probably going to be that much different. I don't love the dish as much as I love the woman who loves the dish. And my love for her causes me to take care of the dish in a way that I might not otherwise do it. And I want to tie that back into creation. There's a man named Edward Brown. He's not a kook. He's written a book called Our Father's World. He happens to be a member of an evangelical free church. I'm good friends with the pastor in Madison, Wisconsin, and he wrote this: my biggest reason for caring for God's creation has nothing to do with the extent or the severity of the crisis, the number of people affected, or even the ultimate future of the human race. It has to do with one simple fact. I know the God who made it all, and I love him. Okay? And I just want that to kind of to roll over your heart. I'm not going to give you a bunch of ways to go out and make yourselves feel better for creation care. What I really want you to do is think through this, and as you go home, well, maybe I'll give you a couple ways. Motive number two. I think this is something that we don't think enough about. It is our opportunity as agents of redemption to illustrate God's redemptive plan. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And how are we doing on time? Not good. Romans chapter 8, I know when I say Romans 8, most of us who have followed Christ for any length of time immediately think of Romans 8, 28, where God causes all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, right? Which it goes on to show how he causes all things to work together for good, and it has to do with our redemption. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he predestined, he called, justified, and glorified. That pretty much describes this beautiful chain of events that God sovereignly oversees as to the redemption of humans, of lost souls that he turns into saints, right? But before that, back in verse 18, he talks about the fact that if you want to think about God's plan of redemption in its totality, it also includes all creation. In fact, God has put himself on record that he is going to redeem and renew and recreate every area that sin polluted. So, as an excursus here, last night when my mentor, Paul, handed out a thing and said, "What's your destination?" How many of you put heaven? Okay, I hope most of you, nobody put hell, did they? But you know what? We're actually going to be in the new earth. And that's a part that we've kind of lost, new heaven and new earth. But the new earth represents God's renewed, redeemed creation. And so Paul is talking about that in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that in the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, there's an analogy here between the redemption of mankind and the redemption of the created realm. If you and I are Christ followers right now, it's because Christ has redeemed us and given us his Spirit, and yet we are not, can I put it this way, fully redeemed? Right? Because there's still part of us that, as the Puritans used to call it, the vestiges of our depravity. Paul calls it the flesh. And in Romans 7, he talks about the battle, doesn't he? Between who I truly am as a redeemed child of God and the unredeemed flesh that I'm forced to live out the redeemed life through. I know it's a bad sentence. Sorry, Carol. Because there's part of me that's not redeemed. The flesh is still very perceptive to the temptations of the world. And sometimes the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And so while redeemed, I'm still battling. Someday, creation, which is now longing for that, will be fully redeemed. So here's my point. As we take care of creation, we are able to demonstrate what God eventually will do. Creation was originally meant to declare his glory. Right? In fact, it still does. The psalmist tells us the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Even in its corrupt, cursed state, creation is still able, look at that, isn't that beautiful out there? Because we see it through the eyes of faith, it declares the glory of God. What if that was just filled with plastic? What if from here to the coastline and 100 feet down was just filled with bits of plastic? What would we say about it? Is it declaring the glory of God? No. Or oil? The North Pacific Gyre, 500 miles off the coast of California, twice the size of the continental United States, is a place where it's a vortex where the currents of several oceans bring all of the debris. I just want to talk to you about one thing, plastic. Plastic bags and plastic bottles. Every plastic bag and bottle ever produced, unless it's been incinerated, and by the way, only 1% of the plastic bags ever gets recycled. 1%. Only 20% of plastic bottles get recycled. The other 80% are either in our landfills, well, a lot of them are in our oceans. It takes 700 years for them to decompose. The UN Environmental Protection Agency tells us that each square mile of our ocean has 46,000 bits of plastic in it. Over 1 million birds and 100,000 marine animals die every year by ingesting or being strangled by plastic. This North Pacific Gyre, which is twice the size of the continental United States, 100 feet deep, it's a plastic soup. And there's all kinds of other debris. But 90% of the debris is plastic. And it wasn't there 60 years ago. Now, can you and I undo that in a day? No, neither should we. We're not everybody. We can't do everything. But you know the old saying, we are somebody. We can do something. And what we ought to do, by the grace of God, we will do. And so I don't believe that I'm going to fix it. That's not even my goal. The same way as my goal isn't necessarily my across-the-street neighbor, my goal is not to get him to make a decision for Christ, quite frankly. Because God has to make that. God's the one who saves sinners. My goal is to live as righteously in front of him, to share his gospel as often as winsomely and life on life as I can. And if God chooses for the Spirit to write in on my righteous actions and my gospel and save him, God gets the glory. But even if he rejects the gospel for the rest of his life, I give glory to God by living the right way before him. And even if our world continues down the road of degradation and pollution, I still believe that I have a responsibility to the God who owns this to do whatever I can to live righteously. That's what I want to leave you with. I probably shouldn't have said all that about plastic bottles since we do sell them over here. So just let me add, how can I help? Well, I want you to choose to be eco-redemptive. What do I mean by that? I mean, that's a new phrase for me, that my relationship to the environment, to ecology, is not motivated by the ecology, the environment itself. It is motivated by my understanding that God is going to renew the earth, that he loves it, and one day he will bring it fully to declare his glory, just like he loves me, even though still broken. And one day he will redeem me fully. So as what he is doing to me, I can illustrate, not only as I share the gospel, but as I take care of the environment. So three things. Number one, don't be apathetic. Apathy is not an option. Okay, this I'm just going to turn my eyes away. Our number one problem is apathy. Secondly, be eco-redemptive. You know, be concerned. Figure out things you can do. Recycle. Take care of your oil. Go on some websites. Let me give you a couple. WWAUSABLE, the Aussable Institute, is a group of evangelical theologians. Calvin DeWitt is the president of it, and he's written some really, really good books. And you can read and learn and be knowledgeable. I end with this. The limitations of eco-redemptive living. Please understand that this is like politics. It's not our number one passion. Okay? Our number one goal is not to clean the environment. Our number one goal is not to get our kids to think eco-redemptively. Our number one goal is to get our kids to understand the gospel and to see this and a number of other righteous living options as merely the privilege of those who are already so in love with God because of Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the fact that you created this world and that you still care about it. And we just ask that you'd help us to care about it as you do, and as well, and even more so, to care about our neighbors like you do. I guess, Lord, what we're asking is that you'd help us to see this world, all of it, as though we were looking through your eyes. We've thought about that only in terms of humanity. Help us to think of it in terms of the other elements of creation that you declared very good and that you one day will completely renew back to that perfect state that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth, only this time quite apart from even the possibility of the pollution of sin. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.